We're going to read the scripture. It's from Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 till 10. Indeed, I took all this to heart and explained it all. The righteous, the wise, and their works are in God's hands. People don't know whether to expect love or hate. Everything lies ahead of them. Everything is the same for everyone. There is one fate for the righteous and the wicked, for the good and the bad, for the clean and the unclean, for the one who sacrifices and the one who does not sacrifice. As it is for the good, so it is for the sinner. As for the one who takes an oath, so for the one who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There is one fate for everyone. In addition, the hearts of people are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. After that, they go to the dead. But there is hope for whoever is joined with all the living, since a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything. There is no longer a reward for them because the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their envy have already disappeared, and there is no longer a portion for them in all that is done under the sun. So eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and never let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun all your fleeting days, for that is your portion in life and in your struggle under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do with all your strength, because there is no work, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol where you are going.
Thanks, Faith. Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this chance that we have to be here this evening. And thank you, as has been said many times in this series, for Ecclesiastes and for the raw, vulnerable honesty that we see in these verses, in these passages. Thank you, God, that the Bible doesn't shy away from talking honestly about how hard life is, about how challenging it can be. Thank you that you don't paint a rosy picture of life on this earth, but you tell us that there are trials and there are tribulations and there are hardships. And thank you that you tell us how we can face those things and move through those things. And so thank you for this book and thank you for this time that we have to look into it. And God, I just pray that you be with us and that whether people here this evening believe in you or not, I pray that you would move through this room, that we would sense that you are real and that you're with us and that you're speaking to us. So yeah, I pray that none of us would leave here this evening unchanged, but I pray that we would leave changed for the better. Do what only you can do in our midst, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through, for those of you that don't know, the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's a hard book. There's a lot of verses that even after quite a bit of study and reading commentaries, I still don't entirely know what to do with them. It's a challenging book in a lot of ways, and it's often a book that's been looked at as being dark and pessimistic and nihilistic, and does this really belong in the Bible because it seems so bleak? And yet the way we've been talking about Ecclesiastes is that it's actually not a bleak book. It's not a depressing book. It's actually a book full of hope and full of joy. The teacher, whose teachings make up Ecclesiastes, he's communicating to us that life is hard and life is brief, life is short, and life can be brutal. And he's saying if there is no God, if this life is all that there is, then yes, there is bleakness and there is despair. And there is grief, he says, but if there is a God, and not just any God, but a loving God who is personal and who makes promises, then there's hope even in the midst of the darkness of life. And that's kind of the point of Ecclesiastes, right? If life under the sun is all there is, then it's meaningless. But if there's God, then we can fear him and we can obey him, and there can be hope even in the midst of all the bad stuff, the hard stuff that we go through. And he's talked an awful lot about death over the last while. And we've been entitling the last few messages in this series, "You're Going to Die, So." And a couple of weeks ago, Dan Byrne did, "You're Going to Die, So. Walk the crooked path wisely, live wisely." Tonight, "You're Going to Die, So. Live life to fullest." And the teacher is, in this passage, saying what he's said in many passages before: death comes to everybody. There's no escaping death. Everybody dies. He says it comes to you whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter what education level you are. It doesn't matter what occupation you have. It doesn't matter where in the world you live. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter your history, your background, your religion, philosophy, beliefs. Everybody dies. Death comes to absolutely everyone, and no one escapes. How are we to face this? This reality that life on this earth only lasts 70, 80, 90, 100 years, and for some, much less. How do we face this? And in tonight's passage, he gives a common refrain. He says, accept your fate and enjoy life. He says it throughout the book. Right? Accept that you're going to die and enjoy your life. Live your life. Enjoy this world. Enjoy your time here. Enjoy every minute, every day, every month, every year, every breath. Enjoy it. So really, you can't come away from Ecclesiastes thinking, boy, that guy is really depressing, because he talks an awful lot about enjoying life. Now, here's the thing. I read that and there's a tension in me. Because it almost feels like the teacher is saying, YOLO. Right? It's almost like he's saying, you only live once. You're going to die and you don't know when, so live. And yet in the larger collection of the inspired, God-breathed books that Christians call the Bible, the prophets, the apostles, the early followers of Jesus himself, who many of us believe is God in the flesh, they say, YOLO, you don't only live once. You heard it here tonight. It's a new thing. Not YOLO, YOLO, all right? You don't live only once. There's a life after this. There's more coming. In John chapter 11, we have this story of Jesus' friend Lazarus dying. And Jesus comes, and Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, are mourning, and they come out to meet Jesus, and they tell them, your friend, the one you love, he's died. Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here just a few days ago, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day, right? Very common Jewish belief of the time. There's going to be a bodily resurrection of everyone at the end of history. I know my brother's going to rise up from the dead someday. She doesn't think it's going to happen in the next few minutes. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. Do you believe this? Now, Jesus is about to raise Lazarus up from the dead. Now, Lazarus will die again after this story. Jesus is demonstrating his power to even reach into the depths of death and bring people back. But this statement that Jesus makes before he does that is quite profound. Whoever believes in me, even if they die, will live. Right? For life, for Jesus, life is a relationship with God. That's what we were made for. We were created to have a loving, harmonious, peaceful, beautiful, vibrant, thriving relationship with God. We were made for intimacy with God. And Jesus says that's what you were created for. And listen to me, I can give that to you. And not just give that to you in this life, but give it to you for all of eternity. When you die bodily and go into the grave, your soul will go to be with God the Father in heaven. You will be with God there in bliss, where everything is as it should be. If you believe in me, if you entrust yourself to me, I'll give you a relationship with God in the here and now, and a relationship that won't just last for in the here and now, but will last beyond death and into eternity. And he says, and not only am I the life, but I'm also the resurrection. There's going to come a day in the future at the end of history where I will raise your body back up out of the grave, rejoin it with your soul, and you will live an embodied existence with God in the new heavens and new earth forever and ever, right? And this is a description of the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21. It says that Jesus is going to come at the end of history. He's going to vanquish all evil. He's going to make everything new. Everything sad is going to come untrue. And John, who is getting this vision of the future, he says this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed, right? The sea was a symbol of trouble and unpredictability for the people of Israel. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne, look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away. Look, I'm making everything new. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. She will be my daughter. It's a beautiful picture of what the world is eventually going to be. Jesus is going to restore us and restore everything, and everything will be made right, and everything will be perfect and harmonious and peaceful and righteous and exactly as it should have been, but hasn't been, but will be again. And Jesus, in this passage in John, is saying, I'm the one who gifts that. I'm the life, and I'm the resurrection. I'm the one who gets to give you the gift of a relationship with God. I'm the one who gets to give you a future resurrection. I'm the one that gets to give you life forever in the new heavens and new earth where everything is perfect. Believe in me, entrust yourself to me, and all of these things are graciously, freely yours. Now that's love, because we've rebelled against God and we don't deserve any of that. But Jesus says, I've come to forgive you. And I've come to give you all of that, even though, as we just sang, you can't earn it, you don't deserve it. You get that wild and crazy, seemingly reckless love. And it doesn't just last in this life, it lasts forever in heaven and eventually the new heavens and new earth. So YOLO, according to the rest of the Bible, is not entirely true. There's a whole other thing coming for those that believe in and follow Jesus, and it's going to be bliss. But here's the thing. You only live once is somewhat true. It is true, and I think this is what the teacher is emphasizing, that you only live this life once. A very different life awaits, but this life is lived only once. When the teacher says at the end of the passage, whatever your hands find to do, do with all your strength, because there is no work, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol, the grave, where you are going. I don't think he's denying the existence of an afterlife. I don't think he's denying the resurrection or a restored creation. I think he's saying that there are things that you can only do in this life that you cannot do in the next. When he says, eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, he's saying, because you can only really do that in this life. What? There isn't going to be feasting and drinking in the life to come? I don't know about that. In the context of Ecclesiastes, though, whenever the teacher talks about feasting and drinking, it's always referred to as a reward. You work hard. You toil. At the end of the day, eat a good meal with family and friends and celebrate the work you've done. Enjoy the fruits of your labor. Or it's presented as a retreat, as rest. Life is hard. Life is challenging. It throws an awful lot of things at you, things that you're not prepared for, that you're not ready for, that are hard, that you never thought you would go through, that can be soul-crushing in many ways. He's saying, make sure in the midst of all of that to step away and celebrate. Get family and friends and neighbors together and eat and drink. And so when he presents these things in Ecclesiastes, he's presenting them as a reward or as a retreat. Well, in the life to come, there won't be the end of a really long day and you need to put your feet up. It's going to be eternal rest. There isn't going to be stepping away from the brutality of a really hard life because all of the hardness is going to be gone. Life is going to be as it was meant to be. So you'll never eat and drink in that way in the next life. You only really eat and drink like that in this life. And it's exciting and fun to do that. You only really have this life to enjoy your marriage, if you're married. You only really have this life to enjoy your spouse. A bunch of religious leaders came to Jesus. And they said to him, look, a woman had 7 husbands. Which husband is going to be hers in the life to come type of thing? And Jesus says this, Matthew 22:30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. There isn't marriage in heaven. You will someday get out of it. Oh. No, I'm joking. There isn't marriage in heaven, right? Marriage is a pointer. It's a symbol. It's all about God's intimate love for us and our love for him. That's what's pictured and symbolized in marriage. Someday when we see God face to face, there won't be any need for the symbol and the picture anymore. It'll pass away. So he's saying, enjoy your marriage, enjoy eating and drinking in these ways because you won't have that in the life to come. We could push this even further, right? Outside of the book of Ecclesiastes, you only have this life to tell people about Jesus and about the love of God because the only people that are going to be in the life to come are those that are believers in Jesus. You only have this life to invite people into the family of God, to invite people into a glorious, beautiful future. You only have this life to invite people into an eternal relationship with God. You only have this life to take risks for Jesus, taking risks to make his name known throughout the world, putting your life on the line, being creative and innovative in how we're going to get Jesus out there. You only have this life to do that. Because in the future life, everyone will know Jesus. His glory will be known. You only have this life to push back the darkness. You only have this life to fight, right? The human trafficking and slavery and poverty and all of the things we see around us that weigh people down, that break people. We only have this life to push back the darkness because in the life to come, there will be, thankfully, joyfully, no darkness. There won't be any need of these things in the life to come. In the life to come, there will be perfect, unhindered communion with God. There will be enjoying him forever with the myriad throngs, to use King James language, right? Millions of people and all of the angels will enjoy God forever together. There will be enjoying the world as it was meant to be, ourselves as we were meant to be, relationships as they were meant to be. There will be healing of every mental illness and every disability and every sickness. There will be wholeness. There will be peace between the ethnicities, peace between the nations, peace between people. There will be the fulfillment of everything that we have been striving towards. But it is only in this life that we get to strive towards those things. And there's beauty in the striving. And how much more beautiful, I ask, will eternity be knowing that we strived for it, right? If you strive for a peaceful world and then you enter into an abundantly peaceful world, how much more beautiful will that peaceful world be for your having fought so long for there to be peace? Here's the thing, as a quick side note. For those of us that are followers of Jesus, I want you to know this. We strive to make the world a better place, knowing that it is going to be a better place. Now, that's powerful. Because there are a lot of people, maybe some people in this room tonight, who are fighting for a better world, not knowing if it ever will get any better. Right? Martin Luther King's dream still has not been realized. He fought hard for it, and he made incredible strides. But in the last while, we have seen a resurgence of racism, and we have seen polarization and people fighting against each other, and a fragmenting of our society, especially along ethnic lines. His dream is not realized, and who knows, if you don't believe in God, who knows if it ever will be. But we strive for it, believing in God, knowing that someday it will be. There will be racial reconciliation. There will be harmony between all peoples. Right? Some of you in here, you're studying to be nurses. How powerful to know that as you fight hard to see people healed and whole, how powerful is it to know that someday there will be nothing but healing and wholeness? For those of you that are counselors or want to be counselors, how wonderful is it to know that someday there is not going to be relational breakdown, there's not going to be mental breakdown, right? The wholeness that you are fighting for, the harmony that you are fighting for, someday you will see it in its perfection and completion. There isn't going to be poverty. There isn't going to be sickness. There isn't going to be drugs. There isn't going to be addiction. People are going to be set free from all of these things. How wonderful is it to know that we're striving for a world that we will someday see? And here's the thing, atheism cannot provide that. We ask, is living without God possible? Yes, technically, but there's a whole lot that we miss if we don't have God. And I think hope is one of those things. I've quoted Bertrand Russell before, I'll quote him again. All of our achievements are destined for extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Everything we do, it will die, it will go away, it doesn't ultimately matter. That's what atheism provides. And yet what we're saying Jesus provides is hope. That if you fight for a good world, someday you'll see it. If you believe in him and are a follower of him. So the teacher is saying here, enjoy the striving, enjoy this life, knowing what comes next, knowing that this life, that you only live this life once, that death will someday end this life, live this life to the fullest. In other words, the belief in an afterlife is not a hindrance to fully living in the present. It actually compels us to fully live in the present. And I just want to point out quickly that the teacher emphasizes here bread and drink and marriage. All right, when we talk about, often as Christians, when we talk about living this life to the fullest, he emphasizes fun. When we talk about not wasting our life in the here and now as Christians, we're often like, so labor for the Lord, serve, waste not a second, be constantly building, be constantly doing. Now here's the thing, there's lots to do. And we've talked about preaching the gospel. We've talked about pushing back the darkness. There's lots to do, but I love that the teacher here says, have fun. And I think there needs to be a balance in the Christian life between, yes, the laboring and the serving, but also getting together with people that you love and doing things that you love and having fun and enjoying the creation and in celebrating who God is and what he's done. Here's the thing, though. The teacher doesn't just want us to live a full life because someday we're going to die. He wants us to live a full life as an act of defiance, as an act of holy defiance. What do I mean by this? In the wider context of the book, the teacher talks an awful lot about how hard life is. And he talks about how at the end of the day, we don't really have control over anything. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Right? We budget and we plan, and then something happens that we weren't expecting. It never fails that at our house, everything breaks down at once. And the things that break down are not the things that you thought would break down, that you anticipated would break down. It's the other things, and it's the expensive things, not the cheap things that break down, right? It's a minor example, but we just don't have control over our lives. And the teacher emphasizes that over and over and over again. You're not God. You're not in control. You're not on the throne. You don't know what life is going to throw at you, and it can be hard. The teacher talks a lot about injustice and oppression, people who take bribes, and the wicked are treated the way that the righteous should, and the righteous are treated the way that the wicked should. He talks a lot about these things, and yet his refrain throughout the book is live your life and enjoy it. And I think living a life of thanksgiving and optimism and hope and worship and joy, not only when times are good, but when times are hard, is an act of holy defiance. We're not going to let life overcome us. Many of us believe in the devil. And the devil would like nothing more than for you to live a fruitless life where you are trapped in an endless cycle of bitterness and cynicism, where you never really heal, you never really do better, where you give up on God, you give up on others, you give up on yourself, and you live hopeless and despairing and in isolation. That's what the evil one, God's enemy, wants for you. That's not what God wants for you. The teacher says, don't let the devil have you. Don't let life overcome you. Live with joy, even in the face of immense challenge. And this is the beautiful thing, is that this all ties in quite nicely to the teacher's conclusion. Remember, at the end of the book, he says, fear God and keep his commandments. Now, if you believe that your life should be a certain way, you will try to control everything, and you will be endlessly frustrated and tempted to despair and give up. The teacher at the end of the book says, you're not God. Accept that you are not God. Accept that you are not in control. Your life is not your own. Surrender to him. Surrender to him and you can have joy. Now here's the thing. If we were just surrendering to any God, this might not be true. And this is what we've talked about quite a bit in Ecclesiastes as well. When we talk about God, we're not talking about whoever you believe God to be. We're not talking about some vague notion of God. We're not talking about a distant, unpredictable spirit being. That's not what we're talking about. When we talk about God, we're talking about someone very specific. The teacher believed in the God of Israel. He believed in a God who delivers his people from oppression, who breaks the bonds of slavery, who makes promises and fulfills those promises, a God who is in charge of history, who is personal, who makes promises to you, who loves you, who is for you, and who wants you the very best for you. And we believe that this God is most fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we see a God who takes the punishment that his creation deserves so that his creation can be forgiven and go free. He sacrifices for us. He serves for us. He gives his very life for our thriving and our flourishing. When we talk about this God that you can surrender to, that's the God that we're talking about. Not just any God, but that God. The one revealed in Jesus, that is a God that you can surrender to. That is a God that you can say, I'm not in control, and you can give it all over to him. And even when life is hard, you can know that he's good, and you can face those challenges and live with hope. Even in the suffering, we can know when we look at this God that there will be justice, all will be made right. He's for us, he loves us, and he's going to work everything for our good. We talked about that last week. And when I say he's going to work everything for our good, I mean he's going to make us like Jesus. Now, Jesus is fully God, and so reveals God perfectly to us. But Jesus is also fully human, fully a man. And he reveals to us what perfect humanity should be. And indeed, in Jesus, we see everything we just talked about exemplified. Jesus spent his days proclaiming the love of God to people, teaching people for hours and hours and hours. For days he taught people, stop complaining about my 40-minute sermons. Jesus taught people for days. Jesus healed people of their sicknesses. Jesus broke the power of evil and darkness and the devil in people's lives. He liberated people and set them free. He met people's basic physical needs. He fed crowds of thousands through miracles. He spent his days pouring out and sacrificially, selflessly loving on people. He did, but in Jesus we also see a man who went to weddings, who went to religious festivals, who spent a lot of time in people's houses sitting around a table, eating and drinking and laughing and getting to know them and them him. As a matter of fact, he spent so much time at people's houses partying that the religious leaders accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. Now, he wasn't those things, but they're like, this guy has way too much fun. He's got a problem, right? That's how they looked at him. So he worked hard, but he played hard too. In Jesus, we also see that the night he knew he was going to be betrayed and arrested, he knew he was going to suffer, he was going to be crucified, he said this to his disciples, his followers, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. He also said this, I've spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. The night before he died, before he knew he was going to die an excruciating, brutal death, he said, I want you to have my peace, and I want you to have my joy. He had peace and joy in the face of that, and he spent his last few hours loving on his disciples, knowing he was about to die. He lived his last moments to the fullest in holy defiance. How? How is he able to do this? John gives us a bit of a snapshot. In 13:2-3, now by the time of supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. Jesus had peace and joy even in the midst of this, because he knew God had a plan for all of it. He knew that God loved him. And he knew that no matter what happened, he was going back to God, God the Father, to live with God the Father forever. Jesus lived a full life, the fullest life, even in the face of overwhelming tragedy. And now he is with his Father in heaven, and someday he will usher in the new heavens and new earth. He lived this life the best way it can be lived, and he is enjoying his eternity. And this is the thing. This is what Jesus wants for us. Jesus came into this world to restore our broken down relationship with God, to restore us to God so that we could live with God in this life and in the life to come. And Jesus also came to gift us his life. He came to show us what an abundant, full human life looks like. And he says, I want you to now live that life. Here's my life. Live my life. And he gives us the Holy Spirit, God himself, to indwell us and empower us to do it. And because of his life and his death and his resurrection, there's forgiveness and grace and mercy for all the ways that we blow it. There's grace for when we fail, and there's power to live differently, and we have Jesus, our exemplar, showing us what to do. So when we say live and don't waste your life. What we're actually saying is be like Jesus. And because of Jesus, we can be like Jesus. We only have so many minutes. We only have so many hours. We only have so many days. How are you going to spend them? How are you going to live this life? You might be feeling weighed down by a lot of things, and that's why I put that Lord of the Rings quote at the beginning, because I love it so much. It's so powerful. It's a little bit different in the book than it is in the movie, but the essence is there, right? Frodo is lamenting. If you're not familiar with the Lord of the Rings, repent and read the Lord of the Rings, but Frodo is lamenting that he has to take the ring to Mordor, and that darkness and shadow is taking over the world in his lifetime, and that he's most likely going to have to make this trek to a place that he is most likely not going to come back from. And he's just lamenting that all of these things have happened in his life, in his day, and in his time. And I just love what Gandalf says. So do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that's given us. What are we going to do with the time that's given us? Maybe tonight, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're living as if YOLO is true. You only live once. This life is all that there is. And I would just gently ask you, are you sure that this life is all that there is? That there's nothing after this? Because Jesus, a man who claimed to be God and who rose from the dead, and a church of billions follows him around the world, Jesus says that this life is not all that there is. That there is something after this. And you either spend it with God or you spend it apart from God. Maybe tonight you're a follower of Jesus, but you've been lazy about this life. You haven't thought very deeply about how you spend your time. I want you to consider these words of Jesus. I have come that they may have life and live it to the full. Are you living your life to the full? If not, why not? And how can that change? And maybe tonight, you've allowed the darkness to overcome. And you're living in that cycle of bitterness and cynicism. Tonight you need to pray, Jesus, shine light into this, heal me, bind up my wounds so that I can live with joy and hope even in the suffering. Give you a couple of minutes to do whatever you need to do with God, and then I'll walk us into communion.